Revelation 10. And then, you know, just share, I struggle with the two Pastor Clay was talking about, struggle with. The fact of the matter is, though, you know, if you know that that's what the Lord's telling you to do, please wear your mask, it's okay. And we'll honor that for sure. And I understand that there are some people that are concerned whether they're susceptible, more susceptible than others. And we don't want anybody to feel like they're out of place or anything. So masks, no masks, we are. I'm more concerned about the position of the heart. That's what the hypocrite, that's when Jesus called the Pharisees and the scribes hypocrites. He was addressing the mask of their hearts. And we need to figure out how to give preference to one another. I keep saying it, give preference to one another in the spirit. And you know, Pastor Clay's being honest, I'm fighting and struggling with it all the time. What the world says and what the Word says and what the Spirit is saying. So we just need to seek the Lord each individually to hear what He has for each of us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before You and ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You would have for Your church. Lord, what a blessing to, Lord, to enter the throne room and lift up hallelujahs and praises, Lord. And Lord, I pray that we would remain there as we go through Your word. And Lord, we know what's coming. We see what's happening. And so, Lord, I just pray that You would minister to Your church, Lord, that it would give us an urgency in our own walks with You. And so we pray that You would bless this time, that You would meet us here, that Your Spirit would move. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So, and I have a feeling I'm missing some stuff, so we're just going to go ahead and... chapter 10, Christ incarnate, He was very, very man, very, very God, no longer referred to as an angel. He was flesh and blood. He suffered and died, shed His blood for our sins once for all. Okay, Kev, why don't you go look on my desk? There might be an extra set of thoughts. And if we can't find it, then maybe I wasn't supposed to talk about it. But it says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on His head. His face was like the sun, and His feet like pillars of fire. Very interesting, the things that John had seen. And so much of this is likened, he's trying to describe, is it two pages? Holy moly. What? Wow. You're going to get an incomplete Bible study tonight and you wouldn't even know it. Huh? Yeah. But here in chapter 10, we come to another really interesting break in the layout of Revelation. There is a structure from chapter 6 through 22 as the seals are opened. We have six seals, then a parenthetical chapter 7, and then 144 are sealed, the tribulation saints, those that are being saved during the tribulation. We're given a picture of that the grace of God, even though we're watching the transition of the throne of grace to the throne of judgment upon an unbelieving world, that God's grace is still pouring out upon the world, and many are going to be saved during that time. Then the seventh seal is opened, and then the seventh seal actually contains the seven trumpet judgments. As the sixth trumpet judgment took place, another parenthesis or pause in action, which is where we find ourselves tonight in chapter 10. It's a break in the action, and so to speak, where the reader is told of what is happening behind the scenes while God's judgment is being poured out during the 7 years of the tribulation, and specifically during the last three and a half years of the Great Tribulation, after Antichrist will enter the temple and declare himself God, which is what he's always wanted. We know that in Isaiah, you know, that it gives us that picture, that understanding that he wanted to ascend and be like God, even be above God. And that's always been his desire and his intention in his pride. But we see, as judgment is coming, there are these also goings-ons that the Spirit wants the church to see and to understand during that time of judgment upon the earth. It's comforting to know that God heard the prayer of Habakkuk, "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." And these parentheses are a picture of that, as in the wrath, as the wrath of God is being poured out, there is mercy and there is grace. In it, we also have the answer to this question: will anybody be saved during the tribulation? Yes, absolutely. God is going to be gracious to the very end. All right? To all who call upon the name of the Lord, who will put their trust in him, commit their lives to him, they will be saved. And that's really, you know, that's worthy to, you know, of God's, you know, of our praise, that he is going to be gracious to the very end. So chapter 10 is the first half, and the first half of 11 are a pause before the seventh trumpet sounds. When the seventh trumpet sounds, it enters in or ushers in the seven bowl judgments and the return of Jesus Christ. So there are three groups of seven judgments: first six seals, then a pause, then the seventh seal, that single judgment that brings the second group, which is the six trumpets, then a pause, the seventh trumpet sounds, and the third group of judgments comes in, the seven bowls. It'll be six. There will be six bowls and a pause, and then the return, Christ's return. People have struggled with the book of Revelation. We've talked about this throughout history. Hard to understand for some. And I think that the reason why it's hard to understand is that, you know, so many are unwilling to take it at face value and take it literally and then seek the Lord as to what he's trying to say. And certainly, you know, when you bring in all of the prophecies of the day of the Lord, and you study it as a whole, and the visions of Daniel, and these things all start coming together. Others have tried to solve it by applying it to history, that some believe that we're in the thousand-year reign or the millennial kingdom, and that these judgments are just descriptions of historical events over the past 2,000 years. An allegory. Yet another problem that has plagued God's people throughout history is why God allows evil in the world. Why do wicked people prosper? Jeremiah in the Psalms asks, why does sin or immorality go unchecked? Why doesn't God stop the injustice and the corruption and the chaos in the world today? Why do God's people suffer? When will God put things right and bring justice and righteousness to punish the wicked? Excuse me. Revelation is God's answer to all of these questions. It's coming. And yet, at a yet future date, God is going to intervene. He's going to set everything right concerning his creation. Christ will return to earth and establish an earthly kingdom. All the scoffers will be silenced who said, "Where is the hope of his return?" All of the sin, the murder, lies, thefts, wars, and persecution of God's people are going to be put away. Satan and his demons will be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. The ravages of sin, broken hearts, broken lives, broken relationships, broken marriages, broken families, and broken dreams will all be healed. Sorrow, sadness, pain, and tears will all be wiped away. And it's not allegory. It is not, and it's not happening now. What's happening now today is God is calling all will hear him to come to the water of life and live. He says, choose me. Choose me today. Choose you. And today may be the day of salvation for those who hear this message. He says, I take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And chapter 10 is another interlude that is comfort and reassurance that he is in control and still full of mercy. His mercy endures forever. And so we see this, I saw still another mighty angel, and we'll talk about that. That another has been used before, and we've discussed it. It's not like the angels with the seals or the trumpets, but another of like kind. That's what it means. In chapter 5, verse 2, he said, then I saw a strong angel with a loud voice. It's allos. As we go through chapter 10, as we look at the outline, verses 1 through 4 are the description of the angel, verses 5 through 8 are the declaration of the angel, and then verses 9 through 12 are directions from the angel or instructions from the angel. Here we have an angel coming down from heaven, comforting to know that not just judgment is coming down from heaven. You know what I'm saying? We understand that mercy, grace, all those things will still flow. Who is this angel? He has a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And here's the thing. The description, many scholars believe this is a picture of Jesus Christ. This is, and there are many solid Bible scholars that believe that. There are other scholars that believe this is speaking of still another mighty angel, an allos. And if it's like kind, we have pointed out that we should take John at his word, that this is what he saw. I know it's crazy, but we have to keep that focus throughout from verse 1 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 22. But consider, when Christ appeared in the Old Testament, it was a theophany. He was called an angel of the Lord, an appearance, or a Christophany, or a theophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ incarnate, when he came to earth, was very, very man. He was very, very God, and no longer referred to as an angel or the angel of the Lord anymore. He was the Son of God. He was flesh and blood. He suffered and died, shed his blood for our sins once for all. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 10:10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There are some false teachings that say Jesus was a spirit, but spirits can't die. A spirit doesn't have a body, so it can't die bodily and bleed. He was God in the flesh who dwelt among us, an angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate. As I had said, he was very, very God incarnate. To Thomas, he said, touch my side, my hands. I am flesh and bone, no longer flesh and blood. And the resurrected Christ is glorified, no longer referred to as an angel of the Lord. And remember, he's already seen Jesus in his glory. He, you know, won as the lion, you know, like the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he was a Lamb of God that came and took that scroll, right? That's the description of who he is. He's the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not like an other angel. So, you know, and here's the thing. It doesn't matter if you believe it's Jesus or if it's an angel. What, you know, we're going to see, but it's kind of interesting what John is seeing. I believe that if he saw Jesus, he would have, you know, he would have explained it in that way. So is this angel, this mighty angel Jesus? And you can believe he is. You're in very good company if you do. Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 through 6 gives us the appearance of Gabriel, an amazing description of who Gabriel is. And you may wonder, what do I believe? This is what I believe. I believe it's another mighty angel clothed with a cloud, with a rainbow on his head, face like the sun and feet like pillars of fire, holding a little book. He's loud like a lion and a representative angel of Jesus. That's what I believe. Notice he cries out, seven thunders respond. His voice is not seven thunders. They respond to his declaration. And cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So it's kind of an interesting picture. Seven thunders refers to the voice of God. Psalm 29 refers to the voice of God seven times and begins with the God of glory thunders. And so whatever this angel, you know, as he roars like a lion, God responds to that. And so that's the thunders, God responding to the declaration of this angel. Hebrew scholars liken thunders to the voice of God. So the angel cries out and God responds to the declaration. Imagine if the angel were Jesus, his cry would have been seven thunders. He's God, right? He's God. So it's kind of an interesting picture that we have here. And here's the thing. We're all going to struggle and we want to come to a conclusion. Is it Jesus or is it an angel? I don't think that's what's important, right? But this is a revelation. The whole book is a revelation of Jesus Christ and what's going on up in heaven. Verse 4, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. It's very interesting. John hears the voices of seven thunders. He's about to start writing it down. What he heard, you know, the very thing he heard, it was a voice from heaven that said, don't write it down. In chapter 1, verse 19, we're told, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. John, I want you to write it all down. But we come to this point in time, and a voice says, "Keep this to yourself." Chapter 22 says, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. It almost seems out of place and inconsistent here in chapter 10 to not write this down. But commentators throughout history have given their two cents on what the seven thunders said. And we can all speculate on what was being said. But isn't it interesting how so much time in our lives is spent on things that go against God's will? You may eat of, what did he say in the garden? You may eat of all of the trees. Every one of the trees. All of the best fruit I've ever created. You can have any of it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. And Adam and Eve are thinking, just like we would think, sounds like something we should investigate, right? Why did he say not that one? Why do we have to have the one, right, that we're told no about? You and I can eat freely of everything else in the garden, not that one. Oops. Isn't that interesting? Glad I'm not using that, because that would have been a loud boom. And for you and me, we can pray and praise and read the Word of God, have fellowship with one another, and fellowship constantly with Him, and have communion with our Father. And Scripture says, though, flee sexual immorality, be sanctified, abstain from it, keep your mind pure and holy before God. And when it says that, what's the first thing the flesh does? Well, I got to look into that. Why does it say that I have to abstain from those things, right? After all, I love them. That's for young couples that are thinking about getting married. You need to keep yourself pure. So what do you think the seven thunder said? Everybody's sitting there going, what do you think the seven thunder said? I have no idea to even speculate, but I do know what God has said, and we need to pay attention to that. And when we get to heaven, we can ask John what he heard. You realize that John had a vision of heaven, and he wasn't allowed to even describe that. I will say this, God must still have some radical, unbelievable things for us to still know or experience about who He is and what He's prepared for us. And He's held some things back. Peter asked God, well, what about him? Remember, talking about John, the very one man that was, the apostle that writes this. Well, what about him, Lord? And what was God's response? God said, what is that to you, Peter? Follow me. You don't need to know everything, Peter. Just follow me. Trust me. And that's, part of what we're called to. In verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. So we see a representative angel place his feet upon the sea and the earth. Another reason I believe this is another mighty angel when Jesus returns. He's going to establish his kingdom. That doesn't happen here. It's representative of it. But we see God claiming creation through this act of the mighty angel. And we'll see the declaration of the mighty angel and swore by him who lives forever. Now, if this were Jesus, we'd have a problem, I think. When you look, Jesus can't swear by anybody greater, right? Because he is the one that is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that was there in the beginning, will be there, is forever and ever. So it's an interesting thing that John is saying here, at least giving us some insight into. Jesus doesn't need to swear by anything greater, and this angel does. Hebrews 6:13 tells us, for when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. In verse 6, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. If it were Jesus, he would have sworn by himself. The Alpha and Omega. John chapter 1, one through 3, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. The mighty angel swore by the only uncreated one, Jesus Christ. Some translations say no more days when you talk about this delay no longer. There shall be no more delay. It means timing will not exist for the coming of Christ. And as their final these final judgments are poured out, they're going to bring the return of Christ on a white horse to take ownership of his creation. If the time were not reduced, no man would survive. And so verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Isn't that something? So the seventh angel is going to sound his trumpet, and all we wondered about, all we have, tried to figure out, is going to be revealed. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. And there are many mysteries that are revealed in the New Testament. Matthew 13:11 is the mysteries of the kingdom. Romans 11:25, the mystery of Israel's blindness. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of lawlessness, which shouldn't be a mystery to us, but is being revealed more and more today. I already did that one, lawlessness, right? Ephesians 3:4 is the mystery of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, the mystery of Christ and His church. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 through 27 is the mystery of Christ in the believer, Christ in us. And then 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of the incarnation. Mysteries hidden in the past, spoken of by the prophets, but not fully understood. Acts revealed, remember, the mystery of grace for the apostles, or for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And so we have this, you know, what the Old Testament concealed, the New Testament has revealed. And so much, I mean, obviously, so much of Jesus' teaching was in reference to the Old Testament, and he pointed out all these things. It was, I'm the bread of life. Moses didn't give you bread. God, you know, the Father provided the bread for you, and I'm the bread of life. And all of these different things, these mysteries that were revealed through the person of Jesus Christ, it's pretty cool. And what is being revealed here is the mystery of the end of the world. The world as we know it. And most of us sitting here tonight, the world as we know it or what we're seeing right now, I think the only response is hallelujah, Lord come, because this world and the enemy are coming unhinged. Well, I don't like that God's keeping secrets, right? God. But it's comforting to me that I can know God, that I can know His love and His grace and His mercy. Listen, you can know His power, His tenderness. You can know Him intimately, yet also know there's more to be revealed. We don't know the end of God. You know what I'm saying? We want to know it all, right? We want to know it all right now. God is not going to gyp you. He's not a gypper. He's revealed all of Himself. Listen, He's revealed everything that you can handle. And even more. I venture to guess, I know it doesn't even scratch the surface of what the Scripture calls the majesty of God. His goodness, the heights, the depths, the width of His love for you and for me. And so when the seventh trumpet's going to sound, the reason for the delay is going to become known. Christ in all His glory is going to come, and we can't even begin to comprehend what it's going to be like. In the book of Enoch, it says that the Lord is coming with 10,000s of His saints. And to Abraham, or of Abraham, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 said, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And even Jesus said of Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. What's coming? Isaiah said, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Speaking of Christ, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, Jeremiah reveals to us Jehovah Tsekednu, the Lord our righteousness. He is the one who will justify. Ezekiel sees the departure of the glory of the Lord. You know that story where it left the Holy of Holies, and the priests and those that were coming to worship and offer sacrifices didn't even notice that the Shekinah and the Kabod, the glory, the weighty glory, and the shining presence of the Lord had moved out of the Holy of Holies, and then it went and hovered in the corner of the courtyard, and then it hovered over the temple, and then it was gone. The glory of the Lord had left the temple. They didn't even know it because they weren't there worshiping in spirit and in truth. But the promise is that He will return as the Lord forever in our presence. Daniel, in these days, he said, in these days shall a stone that is not cut with hands come to establish a kingdom upon the earth, which of which there shall be no end. Hosea, in 2 days the Lord shall establish His kingdom in that day. Zechariah and Elizabeth, mother and father of John the Baptist, being told that their son is going to come in the power of Elijah and turn the hearts of fathers to their children and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. If we live in a time where fathers are absent, so many fathers are absent. Most of the problems that we're watching today, the disrespect for authority, irreverence for God, for authority and everything else, I believe is because of the breakdown of the family that God had intended to build a society upon, and because fathers are absent. I have a hard time with men that think that getting a woman pregnant somehow makes them a father. Fathering is being present and raising our children to respect, and certainly respect God and have an awe for God. They're not fathers. I'm not going to say what they are. I'll let God determine that. To Mary, and Mary said this, Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. And He will reign over His house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Yeah, I just thinking, if my son or daughter showed up in Chop or Chaz or whatever it is, that craziness going on, I would go there and I would drag them out myself because I'm a father and what's going on there. It blows my mind that these young people are getting away with this stuff. Simeon said this as he lifts Jesus. He says, "Now your servant can depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." The disciples said, "We want to be on your right hand and your left hand when you establish your kingdom." Now, they thought it was coming a lot sooner than what God had planned. But there was this anticipation. And then in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" I mean, they're still thinking, man, there's still a chance that we can be, dukes and earls and whatever. Fiefdom, I don't know what that is, but they're still wondering, man, is there still a chance that we can, we're going to have some authority here? And He said, "It is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." Listen, there has been a delay, but when the seventh horn sounds, there will be no more delay. No more. And then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. At the end of chapter 9, after half of the population is gone, it says they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And I believe that no more delays refers to the end of the dispensation of grace completely. Morally, God is going to judge sin righteously, and that seventh trumpet blows, and it may very well be that the opportunity for redemption ends. Because Jesus tells us that what's going to come upon them is sudden destruction. There's not going to be time to make that decision. The time is now. Whether or not you're going to believe and follow the Lord. All the wonderful mysteries of God will be fulfilled. Some think the little book is the scroll, which is the title deed to the earth that we saw that the Lamb of God was worthy to take with the seven seals on it. And the seven seals open, then the trumpets begin and all these things. It's Biblis Sodon. Is little book, and it's a diminutive form of biblion, book, which we get our word Bible, the book. What is the little book? I believe it's God's truth. What is left to be fulfilled in John's vision and the Word of God and all its goodness. The Word of God is both, and so he's told, you know, to take this book, verse 9, and I went to the angel, said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. It's both bitter and sweet. Sweet to those who are going to live forever with the Lord, and bitter for all who will perish. The word is either a blessing or a curse. But it is the only thing that can change a fallen world. Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. When he was in the presence, when he saw the glory of the Lord and understood the power of the word, and you know, our words, we think our words have power. And it does. I think for the most part, you know. But it doesn't have power over God. It might have power over other people. We need to be careful about what we say and how we say it. But the promises of God, redemption, salvation, eternity, love, grace, mercy, are all sweet things. Aren't they sweet to the lips? What Jesus has done. And to know loved ones are going to die apart from the love of God should cause anguish and a bitterness of the soul, understanding the judgment that's going to come. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And the end is near. And John writes, the rest, the bitter and the sweet. Redemption ends when the trumpet sounds, and all I have prepared for those who love me is sweet, is what the Lord is saying. I mean, everything he has prepared for you is sweet. The word of God is sweet. The psalmists wrote that the word is, you know, honey to my lips. And here's the thing, it's sweet to know that today the door is open. The door is still open, the door of grace. The invitation is still going out to come and see that God is good. Come behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist had invited those who would come down to the water. It says, choose life, choose me. And that, you know, we know the picture of it is when they came to the waters of Marah, the waters of bitterness. God instructed Moses, tell the children of Israel to throw the tree into the bitter waters, and that the tree would heal the bitter waters, which was a picture of the cross of Christ. He alone can make what's bitter in the bitter waters of this world and this life sweet because of what he did on the cross for you and for me. And here's the reality, and we all know this. When we're in the Word, reading the Word, when God is revealing the Word to us, when we're sitting in a study, I remember, man, I'll tell you, you know, and certainly in preparation and study and being in the Word myself, it's still, but I remember, man, being in Calvary Chapel, West Covina, Raul Reese was teaching, and there were times that the Word of God that was coming from the pulpit was bitter because it revealed who I really was and what was really going on in my life. The Word of God is bitter, and there should be not just understanding what's going to happen to an unbelieving world, but what's going on in our own lives. It should cause a bitterness and call us to repentance, because in repentance and forgiveness is a sweetness of being cleansed and being and washed by, you know, in God's grace and his mercy. That's sweetness. It's true about the Word of God. It's true about Jesus Christ and what he did for you and for me. It's coming. I think we're watching it. And I keep saying it, but, you know, Jesus gave us a very clear picture of what was going to be happening before the church is removed, the Antichrist is revealed, and all hell breaks loose on this earth. But right now, the message is still a message of grace that God is pleading. Come, you know, let us reason. Come, let us just come reason with me. What we're watching is not reasoning or reasonable today. And I want, look, I see whole church movements that are bowing to this, bowing to culture, pressures. That somehow, go read, everybody read about Barnes and Noble? Some atheists, non-believers started complaining about the religious section. You shouldn't have a religious section. And it wasn't even about that. It was that the Bible had its own section in Barnes and Noble, and they started complaining about that. And so what was their complaint? The Bible should be along with the other fiction categories. Fiction. That's the world. And we watch it happen. You know? Do you join them? Or do we believe God and just stay the course till the end? I know what the Lord is telling me, and it's stay the course. I'm not going to give in to political correctness. I'm not going to give in to cultural pressures. I mean, there are some that are accepting that the Word of God should bend to cultural, what culture is doing today. The church is counterculture. You understand that? It is to change the culture one heart at a time. Our message, Jesus' message, did not match with the culture of his time. And it was never meant to. Neither is the Word of God. The Word of God is to be transforming, not conforming. Because it's transforming us to be conformed to his image, not to the world's. It's coming. The church is, in the world's eyes, a pariah that is not allowing them to realize their own deity. And it's sad. And we have one message, and that's that Jesus loves them, that Jesus loves the world. And you either going to believe him now and receive his grace and love and his mercy, or you're going to bow to him when it's too late. But it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's not a possibility. You're not going to hide under the rocks. He's already told you that. People, they're going to be hiding under the rocks. You know, let the rocks destroy us so we don't have to stand in front of, you know. And they're going to fight to the end. They don't want to bow their knee just like they don't want to do it today. But every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. And he's still Lord of the church. And he's my Lord, and he's your Lord, and we need to remember that and respect it. Heavenly Father, I just pray that, Lord, as the world spirals out of control, and Lord, I believe we're watching the end of this chapter of human history, Lord, but that there is a blessed chapter coming. Lord, that not only should quicken our own spirit, Lord, and cause us to seek you more fervently, Lord, that when you return, that we're found in your righteousness, Lord. To not bend to the will of the world, but to walk in the will of our Heavenly Father, and to continue to express just how good you've been. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to each of us individually. And, Lord, that your word would, where it's bitter, Lord, that it would move us to repentance. Lord, move us to seek the sweetness of your grace and your love, of your forgiveness, the abundance of our Father, as the prodigal came home and said, just let me eat and be amongst the servants. But what you had for him was not of bitterness. It was sweet. It was a robe, the fatted calf, the best of what you have, Lord. And that's sweet. We just thank you for all that you have done. Lord, protect us. Protect your church. Lord, help us to remain in that little strength, the Church of Philadelphia, Lord, that we might be able to stand for what is true, Lord, that we would be faithful to your word, and Lord, in our lives, in our word, and in our deed, Lord, that we would be faithful and not deny your name in any way. As we see so many falling to the pressures of culture and society and secular humanism and psychology and all these things, Lord. We will trust you, Lord. We just thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.